This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, continuing our journey through the biography of Jesus by the Apostle Matthew, as I've said every week, this is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, written to the church at a time that is the culture of the church is becoming increasingly Greek. Former Gentiles have come into the church, and it's shifting the culture. And so there's a bit of a tension. One, for those Greek Christians, as they have come in and trying to reconcile the witness of the Bible. Understand, the New Testament hadn't been written at this point. It's being written, right? We're reading what was being written. But as he's writing this, the reason he's writing it is because as they're reading the scriptures, they're reading what would have been the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And they're reading all this Hebrew culture and Hebrewisms and different things and trying to reconcile who it is that they are now in Christ with their, you know, background, whether that is a, whatever their religious background was, some kind of pagan background before that, and trying to reconcile all their understanding of the world, of philosophy, etc., etc., what sometimes is called worldview. And at the same time, there are those who are Jews and practicing Jews and are considering the claims of Jesus as the Messiah and trying to reconcile that. What do we do? This church looks really Greek. This gathering of people doesn't look like what I would expect it to as a Hebrew. And so does this actually have anything to do with my Hebrew faith, with the scriptures that I've grown up with and understand? How do I reconcile this with rabbinic traditions, etc.? And so Matthew, being a Jew who lived in the Gentile world as a tax collector, would have been at one time seen as as betraying the Jewish people by being a tax collector, understands full well both worlds. He's very acquainted with the Jewish world, having grown up that way. He's very acquainted with the Greek world, having lived in that way. And so nobody is more qualified to write a gospel that would help bridge that gap. Well, today we're in chapter 22. Actually, we're wrapping up chapter 22. We started into 22 last week, and we noted that chapter 22 begins with another parable. It was the third in a series of parables spoken as a direct indictment of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So what we've had happen here as we've been working our way through the gospel is Jesus has been ministering out in Galilee and out in the outer regions, occasionally coming to Jerusalem. But now we are in the last weeks of Jesus' life. Actually, at this point, we've rounded the corner into the final week of his life. And Jesus is really poking the bear with the religious establishment. He is saying some very controversial things to them and provoking them. What we know from this standpoint is that he was provoking them to show us who they really were and to provoke them to act, in which they would, of their own free will and choosing, would decide to crucify Jesus. And in that, that he would become the redemption and the hope of the world. But in that, they don't know this. They're just simply reacting to these parables. They're incited, they're angry. Following that parable is two conflicts. First, one with the Pharisees, and then a second one with the Sadducees. We're going to go into some others as well. But it just begins to continue to escalate this whole thing, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And then next week we get into chapters 23 to 25, which really introduces to us the second largest teaching in all of the Gospel of Matthew. comparable in size to the Sermon on the Mount, a little smaller, but probably just as misunderstood as the Sermon on the Mount. And so we will deal with that next week. But here we are, chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 15 today. So if you want to open your Bible, scroll down to verse 15. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. That one is my favorite because it's in your lap and you're reading it. Let's take a look. Matthew 22, 15, and we read these words. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard this, they marveled. They left and went away. That same day, the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among them. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So the second, the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God." Ow. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did they that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So last week, as I mentioned, it opened with the parable of the wedding guests. And we emphasized, you know, last week, it's kind of a crazy story because of the nature of culture and society at the time and the idea of a king throwing a great big wedding feast and he invites you. And he's gone to all this extent of slaughtering the animals and preparing the feast. and that there would have been multiple times that the servants would have come and made sure that you knew when to come, when to show up. You didn't get it in your email. You didn't get it in the postie. You know, nothing like that. They actually had to come and see you. They couldn't just text you and tell you when to show up. So that whole process was very elaborate. And then the idea that nobody came or thought it irrelevant, even to go to the point of harassing the servants, killing them, things like that, is just the most ludicrous story. And it's purposely told that way so that you just get incensed at the whole idea. It's just like, you know, you're supposed to be provoked within you to go, well, that's ridiculous. Nobody would do those kind of things. And that's the point of the story, is that who would turn down the king's invitation to come and banquet at his table? And the idea is well, literally nobody. I mean, unless you're just completely brain dead, that would just be the most ridiculous thing. And so then he turns it, and the illustration in the story is basically, well, that's exactly what you've done, religious leaders. You've shut all these other people out, and you yourselves won't come to the table. You've not heard my words. You've not listened to me. And so therefore, you will be cast out where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. This was a common phrase that the Pharisees loved to use. In particular, was that they loved to make references to to Gehenna and things like that, where they were burning things up, where they were burying things and getting rid of the trash. And so they would constantly love to insult people by suggesting that that's where they lived or that's where they belonged or whatever, and how they were excluded. And he turns the whole thing on its head and basically says, no, that's where you belong. And so it's just like, it's not just an offensive thing to say. It's literally like just almost walking up and verbally poking them in the eye and walking away, you know? And they're like, ah, you know, this is just incensed them to no end by even telling the story. But then comes the Pharisees full of anger, and we begin that first conflict. Because he said those things, now they're angry, and so they think they've got him a trap. Now, you've got to think in terms of the situation in life that they're living in, right? This is in the situation is such, Romans are occupying their land, and they're not ruling their own land. They are under occupying forces, and they're trying to live their lives. And the worst part is that the occupying forces are pagans, and they do things completely different. It's Greek culture, it's worship of many gods, they have their own, there's this oppressive, very powerful force, and here you are, this little nation who has a completely different kind of culture, different attitude, different worldview, everything. You're just living inside of this pressure system, and so nobody wants to pay taxes to that oppressive, powerful government. They want to keep everything to themselves. They want to be their own separate nation. They don't want to have this other nation ruling over them. It's not helpful to them in their minds, not a blessing in any way whatsoever. And their confidence is that when the Messiah comes, that the Messiah would overthrow all the world powers, and that they would become the world power, and that they could like treat everybody else the way they've been treated. Because that's usually how we think, right, is that when we get free, instead of treating everybody better, we want to get even. We will like retaliation, right? And that's why the scriptures like limit it. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, because usually what people do is you take a pound of flesh, I take two. You take a pound of flesh, I kill your whole family, right? There's just, like, that's the way the world functions. If you've ever studied world history, you know, that's why we usually have wars. One guy gets killed and they go, yeah, well, we'll just kill all of you. How about that? You know, that's our way of responding in the world in typical. And so restraint is something that is really hard to come by. Well, in this particular situation, the idea then of paying taxes to Caesar is a huge contention. But what are you going to do? They have all the power. They have all the enforcement. They have the troops. They are your police. They are What are you going to do? I don't know. Just in theory, okay, not in any kind of practice, not inciting anyone, but anyone here ever think there's sometimes you don't feel like paying your taxes? Just for instance. But what do? Well, since you're here today, I would guess you paid your taxes. And if you don't, you probably got about 5 minutes to make it to the door. No, anyhow. So here's the trap. Do we pay taxes to Caesar? If you are looking for the Messiah and your view of the Messiah is that he is a very political power, he is a king who is going to overthrow all other kings, that we are going to rule over, crush the enemy, what you want him to say is, oh no, we are not paying taxes anymore. You know what? In fact, today's the day. I came into Jerusalem to tell you we're not paying any more taxes to Caesar. We're raising up an army, and we're going to kick them out of here. That's, you know, the bravado that the people are waiting to hear. On the other hand, the reality is that day, if he stood up there and said that, they would have been surrounded in moments, and chances are he would have never escaped with his life for inciting insurrection. The Romans were known for really cruelly putting down any insurrections. That was why they invented the cross. They didn't invent the cross for Jesus. They invented the cross for public humiliation to the nth degree. We put our enemies on a cross and we let them die a slow, painful death in front of you, and then we leave their bodies up there long enough until the birds begin to pick away at their faces and things like that, and you are reminded why you will never, ever disrespect us, or you will die like that. Right? It is meant to be, don't you look at that. You walk into town and you see it on the edge of town, don't you mess with us. We will do that to you. And when you're already the most powerful army in the earth, people don't typically want to like mess with you in the first place. But when they see that, it's just that gentle reminder. Gentle might, okay. But you get the point, right? I mean, can you imagine every time you walked in and out of the walls of the city, you just saw people dying a cruel, slow, painful death. And the only reason is because they went up against Rome. Not because they were necessarily bad people, but because they disagreed with the powers in place. So, tension? Just a little, like you could cut it with a chainsaw. And so there's this tension, and what they want him to do is they want him to either say, no, we shouldn't pay taxes, and then Rome will deal with him. End of my problem. That was easy. But if he doesn't say that, you know, he's gotten really popular, and we can end his popularity right now. All we have to do is get him to say, out of fear of the enemy, yes, well, of course we should pay taxes to Caesar, and then he will be seen as a traitor to our people, and that won't be hard. Remember, he's already got Judas on his staff. So look, see? He has a tax collector on his staff. Clearly, his appointment to office is a clear indication of his divided loyalties and his compromised political position. Because in their minds, this is all political. And so he does this brilliant thing. I just want to tell you something. I don't know if you've ever heard me say this, but if you haven't heard me say this, I really want to emphasize this to you. I can't emphasize it enough. Jesus is not just good or religious. He is the smartest there is. He's smart. His ways are strategically right and smart and good and just. And so he asked them for the denarius. And they hand him that denarius. And you and I kind of get this little quick fly-in where he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. And then we begin these erroneous teachings about that the Bible teaches you're still supposed to pay taxes and stuff like that. That's not remotely what that text is about. As he asked for the coin, he was illustrating something to them. He was making a strong point to them. The denarius was supposed to be the trap, right? And he says, now whose image and whose inscription is on it? And on that coin at that time, it would have been Tiberius Caesar. And the inscription, in my broken Latin, De Caesar Divae Augustus. Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, son of God. Whose inscription? Whose coin is this? Did you know what the Pharisees taught? See, one of the things that in the Mishnah and also later on in the Babylonian Talmud that were recorded in the 2nd and 3rd centuries on up through the 8th century, cataloging the writings. One guy in particular, Hillel, he lived concurrent with Jesus, wrote and said, and it was recorded in the Mishnah later on, that the reason the Jews had a different coinage for the temple was because of the vile imagery. It had the picture of a human being on the coin. And they considered that idolatry. You know, just like presidents and things like that on the coin that we have in our nation. And the inscription, instead of saying, in God we trust, basically wanted you to recognize that Caesar, being the son of Caesar Augustus, the divine one, was therefore the son of God. So when he holds up that coin, he's making an indictment. Whose image? Whose inscription? You know what it says. You know what that coin is about. And when he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, he's accusing them of already belonging to and owing to Caesar. He's accusing them. He's not saying to the people, do pay taxes, don't pay taxes. He's accusing them. He says, you're already beholding to Caesar. You already belong to him. You're already so sucked into his system. And here what you're trying to do is set a trap for me. He even says it to him. He goes, what, you hypocrites, you're trying to trap me? Give me the coin. Whose name? Whose inscription is? What does that say right there? And what he just told everyone standing there is, you know who they are. I don't have to answer this. You know. And look, the proof is this. The Pharisees came with who? The Herodians. Who are the Herodians? Well, the Herodians are typically called in other things the Hasmoneans. It was part of a dynasty. You might think in terms of, if you know anything about Hanukkah and the Maccabees and their fighting for the protection of the temple, to end the desecration of the temple, and to cleanse it, that's spoken of in Daniel and so forth. And as all that was unfolding, the Hasmoneans, who were not of the lineage of David but were priests, rose to the place of ruling. And so when we're talking about those who the Herods, the Herod the Great and all the Herods were part of the Hasmonean dynasty. And so they're not typically like buddies, Pharisees and Herodians. But here they are today. Buddy-buddy, locked in arms to do what? To get rid of their common problem, right? I mean, he's popular. And if he becomes the Messiah, what does that do to our claims as the Hasmoneans to the dynasty? Because he would be Davidic, not Levitical. And the Pharisees, who had the popular, they were the populace, the people that were, and what's going to happen if he succeeds? What if he becomes the king? What if he does all of these things? And what will happen to us? And you know what? The average Jew knew exactly who they were. And when he called out the trap, when he called them out in public, the reason it silenced them was because he had just exposed them for being really an agent of the state. Furthermore, here's the other part. Everybody knew that they had developed a practice of what I will call sanctified money laundering. Because in the temple, they didn't want that filthy Roman coinage with his face and the claim that he was the Son of God to go into the, you know, into the temple treasury. Because we don't want filthy money, we want sanctified money. Can I ask you the question? In your pocket, what of your money is the sanctified money and what's the unsanctified money? When you figure that one out, you let me know. And so here's the money, and they go, well, you know, we don't want that filthy money coming into the treasury. And so they took the practice of the money changers. You know what money changers are, right? You ever been to the airport, and then you like, and if you come back from another country especially, and you bring your money, and the exchange rate is like, you know, 10 to 1, and so they give you 9 to 1 back or 8 to 1 back or something like that. And they make a little, they take a little cut for their convenience, you know. And you know, it's for your convenience, it's for their pocketbook. I think it's for their convenience, sounds like to me. Let's go to the airport, we can charge more than the banks charge. But nonetheless, and so they've got this kind of sanctified money changing going on in the temple, so you can go to the temple, pull it out of your left pocket, put the good money in your right pocket, step over here, and now offer it. You don't even have to go far. So we have figured out a way that you can have holy money to put in the box rather than unholy money to put in the box. Because that's so spiritually important. And while we're at it, we'll take a cut. Wow. What kind of people are these? Are they religious leaders? Or are these politicians? Are these people for the people? Are they for the flock? Or are they fleecing the flock? See, there's a real ugly, ugly thing going on here. And in that one move, he's just pointed out to them who these people are. And they all know it. They know it's true, even though, like, gosh, I go to First Temple, and you know, I actually like some of those people. I had breakfast with Bob the other day. You know, we had a men's breakfast down. You know, I just had some breakfast together. He's a pretty decent guy, but you know, yeah, it does bother me sometimes. I get the feeling like he's cooking the books, or like that he's looking down on me. And in that moment, he's told them exactly who these people are. And it's ugly. So the Sadducees go, you know, the problem here is those dumb Pharisees, they take the Bible so literally, they believe in the resurrection. Bunch of country bumpkins. And here's the thing. This guy, Jesus, where's he from? Nazareth. Might as well be from Brooksville, right? Like, what do those people know? You know, country bumpkins, no, hey, uneducated, you know, watch this. We'll show you how it's done, right? We're going to go in. Understand, Sadducees are stoic philosophers disguised as religious teachers. One of their favorite writers, contemporary with Jesus, was a man by the name of Philo. Philo was a Jew and also a Stoic philosopher, wrote extensively. And not that he's saying that he was one of them, he was a philosopher, but they would take his philosophy and other of the Stoic philosophers, they were basically Greek in their mindset and understanding, and they had allegorized the entire Old Testament. So they had a way of just dealing with everything through allegory. It doesn't mean what it says, it means something else. And let me explain it to you, and then you can be impressed by my great wisdom, my intelligence. And, you know, and of course, then you give me money and support me. And so this whole thing is going on with them. Now, Philo, just to give you a little biblical context, just kind of an interesting side note, not only was he contemporary with Jesus, but it's his nephew, Alexander, who is on the council of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 6. That tries the apostles. So like this is like, I want you to understand, this is real time in history stuff, okay? This isn't once upon a time. These are real actors in history. You can find sources about this outside of the Bible, in addition to the Bible, that will tell you, we're not making this stuff up. This really happened. And so the Sadducees, although we don't know a lot about them because not a lot was written about them or wasn't, let me put it this way, nobody kept it because nobody was as impressed with them as they were. They were typically very wealthy and a part of the priestly class, but very, you know, synchronistic in their view because, you know, and how they looked at the Torah. And here's the thing, is that they don't believe in the resurrection, so they're thinking, you got this dumb guy from Nazareth, right? We'll show you how this is done. We're going to outwit him because we can actually outwit him. And so, you know, they ask him, well, here's a logical syllogism that you can't answer. This guy was married to her, and then she marries him, and then marries him, and then marries him, and then marries him. Okay, whose is she? Who does she belong to in the end? And Jesus, you know, just... Again, here's the thing. You don't know the scriptures, which is like the most raging insult you could give to a Pharisee or to a Sadducee, nor do you know the power of God. Boom. Shots fired, and they're not blanks, okay? Listen, if they weren't ready to kill him before, they're ready to kill him now. And oddly enough, even though we don't like to hear this, it was actually part of the goal, right? He's exposing them. He's pulling back the layers, and they are going to act out of the volition of their own free will, out of their own exercise of their own will. They are conspiring to kill a man because he said things they didn't like. You do realize, like, even in our own law, like, that's part of the beauty, right? Is you're supposed to be able to say things. That doesn't justify killing someone because they say something you don't like, right? Like, you can't do that. Well, guess what? In Roman law, it was also against the law. You can't kill a person. Guess what? In the Old Testament, you can't kill somebody just because they say something you don't like. But why would you? Why would you kill someone who disagrees with you? Because we're wicked. You ever been mad enough with somebody that you wish them dead because of something they said or did? Let's not absolve ourselves. That's, I think, one of the problems sometimes why we don't understand why we need the forgiveness of sins and why we should care about our neighbor, because they're bad people, they don't know, they're not good people, they think differently, they vote differently, they have sex differently, they're whatever. You know, why would I care about those people? Only if you and I recognize that we're just as wicked as any of them. Because if you've ever wished someone dead because of something they said, you can't tell me you didn't know it was wrong. And you wished it anyhow. When you do what you know you're not supposed to do, that is the definition of wicked. Evil is when I do something that's wrong. Wicked is when I know it's wrong and I do it anyhow. So, like, there's this moment where you and I have to come to terms, like, with who we are. Right in here, right? And so unraveling their argument, it's both brilliant and rhetorically astute, right? He just cuts to the chase and he says these things, and then he tells them some things about the resurrection. I don't know about you, but like when I read that, angels marrying and not marrying and all that kind of stuff, don't you like wish he had like gone in and talked a little bit more of that? Because listen what usually happens, right? You start reading through that and you go, wait, what? And you usually, like, that's where you go off the rabbit trail, right? You start looking everything up on the resurrection, looking up angels, what are angels like and everything, and then you go, oh, wow, how come I never finished that chapter, you know? Or why did it take me 2 hours to read that one chapter? And the answer is you just went on the rabbit trail, but here's the thing, we're going to resist that, and I'm like Mr. ADHD, so trust me, this is hard, okay? But we're going to resist that, and we're just simply going to say, man, here's the thing. He says some really provocative things, but doesn't give us enough to draw any real conclusions, right? Except simply this, that he believes in the resurrection and that it's not anything like what they were expecting. He just blows them away and then moves on. Kind of savage. But anyhow, can I also point out to you, as we listen to Jesus, like have this conversation first with the Pharisees, then with the Sadducees. Now we're going to go into another conversation with a lawyer. Jesus never speaks to ordinary citizens like that. The only time he's ever harsh like that is when he's talking to religious leaders who are deceiving the people and oppressing them. But he doesn't talk to ordinary people. Like when ordinary people are struggling with their sin, when they're wrestling with things, when they ask him questions, you see this tremendous compassion, but when he's listening to hypocrites who are trying to trap him, man, he becomes a warrior in those moments. So, we're going to resist the urge to get fixated on angels and paying taxes, right, and all this other kind of stuff. Instead, we're just going to focus in on what happens. So here's this contrast. We've got the pretentious religious leaders, and they're in this battle with Jesus over the very heart of God. And all along, this is moving us rapidly towards Jesus' death on a cross. Now, in the midst of that, another guy comes up. I don't know if he thought, well, I'm the smartest one in the bunch. I'm a lawyer. I don't know. I'll resist all the lawyer jokes right now. All my lawyer friends, sorry. Listen. And the lawyer asks him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, from the Septuagint, verbatim. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And this guy is like, wow. And for the first time, it's like he's heard Jesus for the very first time, right? He's suddenly realizing this guy is actually, like, he's circumventing all these other things. He's circumventing all the politics, and he's just taking me right back to the scripture. He quotes the scripture verbatim, and it's powerful, so much so that the guy is just overwhelmed by all of it. We're told in one of the other gospels that because of it, he began to ask Jesus some more related questions. And even as he was like seemingly trying to trap Jesus, he kind of like, as it were, comes under Jesus' spell almost. And then he goes, what should I do? Keep the commandments. All these I've done since I was young. And Jesus doesn't despise him. It says he loves him, even as he gives him the challenge. But what Matthew tells us is that Jesus, tired of all this questioning, asks a question of his own and turns their whole little formula right back on their own heads. Whose son is the Messiah? And they all quickly replied, David's son. Jesus then introduces to them to the scriptures again. I just love that. Like, what you watch over and over again is that Jesus like takes them back to the actual context of the scripture. Instead of them ripping that scripture out of its context and making it say whatever they want to fit their doctrines, instead of ripping out of its context by using the school of allegory to make it mean something that it doesn't say, he just takes them back to the word again and again, right within its context. And so Jesus reintroduces them to Psalm 110, verse 1. So, how does David, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, how does David call him Lord? If he's his son, wouldn't he be higher on the totem pole? But he calls him his son. Calls him his Lord. How could that be? Now, what you and I are missing is that because we are getting the English translation off the Septuagint translation off the Hebrew, you're missing the construct. Translating from the Hebrew, it reads something like this. And now Yahweh declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will put your enemies under your feet. Whoever the Messiah is, sits at the right hand of God. Now, who sits at the right hand of God? And since they didn't believe that there was a Son of God, they're left in a quandary. See, David called him Lord and recognized that he sits at the right hand of Yahweh. And suddenly they realized they didn't know the Scriptures as well as they thought. Yahweh is saying the Messiah sits at His right hand. That makes the Messiah divine by declaration of the Scriptures, by declaration of King David. And if they reject that, then either a man is seated right next to Yahweh, or the Messiah is divine. What do I do with that? And then what does it say? And because they couldn't answer him, they plotted his murder. So someone presents the Scripture to you in a way that you don't understand, and you want to kill them? What's the real motivation? What's the real heart behind something like that? Is it really that you want God's will to be done on the earth? When you and I, we find ourselves at times at odds with the Scripture. Have you ever read anything you don't like? Anybody? You just, I won't make you raise your hand or anything, but have you read anything that sometimes you just go, wow, God, I'm not sure what to do with that. I don't know how to feel about that. It's very challenging to my own personal life or whatever else. And in that moment, you find yourself in kind of this faith tension where you are wrestling with what the Scriptures say, what you feel personally, and then you have to like make a decision whether or not you're going to trust God. That's faith. So that's what faith is. It's trusting God. God, I trust. I don't understand it, but I trust you. Or you believe that you have control of those things and that your doctrines and your ideas, those things just need to be conformed into that, and you begin to develop a way of thinking about God, the Bible, religion, and everything that is wholly political and driven by your own personal agendas that make you, honestly, the enemy of God. And there's nothing more disturbing to me than the idea that people who start out, right, following hard after God, and somewhere along the way developing a theology and a view of God that they put themselves in the driver's seat, and now they're informing God of the way it's supposed to be. There's a religious arrogance. Can I just tell you that the one thing that we shouldn't ever be as religious people is arrogant? Because the very nature of the invitation was, you and I, we're not worthy, but He made a way for us anyhow. I would think that for the rest of our lives, we would constantly see ourselves in that light of where we would look at everyone else and not think about someone as being worthy or not worthy of the kingdom, but being just like us, completely unworthy, and yet He loves us so. David asked the question, what is it about humanity, about man, that you are even mindful of him? Why do you care? And when you answer that question, you begin to understand that you and I are saved by His mercy and His grace, not because He had to, not because He was under compulsion by the law, but simply because, as John 3:16 said, He so loved the entire world that He gave His Son. I can't think of a better reason to care about my neighbor, to care about people to the very ends of the earth, and for me to choose humility over religious pride. Three things I want to invite you to pray about right now. One is, listen, just like those wedding guests in the beginning of the chapter, you and I are invited to respond to an invitation that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has invited us to his banqueting table. And the question that burns in our hearts, why would we not want that invitation? It's the best deal going. And so I would say to you today, like, what stands in the way of you accepting the invitation? What changes might need to come into my life if I allow him into my life? I mean, it's going to change me. It's really going to change me. And the question is what am I holding on to that would keep me out of the banquet? What would I choose more than that? I think it's the best deal going. Second, how important it is that you and I recognize that unlike the coin, you and I bear the image of God. There is a profound challenge to the religious leaders and to you and I that isn't just about money or power, but about recognizing our true allegiance, where it lies. See, the coin is just an illustration, right? I mean, I could pull out any of the coins in my pocket. Well, I don't have any in my pockets, do I? Whoop. I might have a coin. There we go. All right. Not much. But you get my point is that it really doesn't matter whose image or what it says on the coin, right? Because I know people all day long who exchange these dollars in coins that say, "In God we trust," and have that's the God they trust in right there. The question is as the image of God is stamped on you, like, what does it mean for you and I to recognize our true allegiance, to bear the image of God, to be image bearers in the way that we act, in the way we engage the world around us, and to see other human beings in that same way? Do you realize that you haven't looked upon anyone in this room or out in the community, whether you went wherever it is, no matter how vile the place may be when you get there, no matter how lovely it might be, listen, all those people bear the image of God. And as you are living your life, are you living as though you belong to him? Have you allowed the ways of this world to define you? Right? That's what the real discussion about the money is. It's not the money. God doesn't need your money. God is happy to give you or not give you money. The money's not the point. Who you are, all that you have, does it reflect whose image you bear? Or does it reflect something much more debased, something much more insidious? His kingdom, his values, and not just merely following earthly rules of earthly empires. So, even if you have come and accepted the invitation, right, to come to the banquet, are you ready to render your life, to live for his kingdom, to embrace real freedom? Third, there is an invitation to a deep understanding. Jesus silenced the Sadducees not just by defending doctrine, but by revealing the heart of God's word and pointing to the very fact of that, like, see, they thought they knew the scriptures because they had learned their arguments. They had learned their quotes. They had packaged things in such a way that they could respond to people to defend what it was that they believed. And what he says to them is, Yes, but you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. You don't know the one behind the Scriptures. So therefore, you really don't know the Scriptures. See, you can memorize them, you can quote them. Nobody quotes Scripture more than Satan. Every time Satan's, like, it, you know, appears in the text, guess what he's quoting? The Bible. You know who else was really famous for quoting the Bible? Hitler. So somebody's ability to quote Scripture doesn't make them a genuine follower. Listen. The invitation was for them to know the Scriptures and the power of God behind them. It was to know not just the depth of God's heart and the transformation that comes from knowing Him. And when you get caught up in the confusion or the complexity of faith, if you get pursuing after intellectual knowledge and all those other kind of things, and that you find yourself going down rabbit trails and you become the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? And you can call it whatever. You can call it the conservative camp, the liberal camp, or whatever else. I personally, like, I look at the conservative camp and I go, I don't know that they're really actually any more conservative than the liberal camp. They're both quoting the Bible. They're both causing division. They both want to win more than they are worried about you and your relationship with Jesus. I'm not interested in parties. I have one King. And His invitation is to imitate His life. That's why, literally, like those four Gospels, do you realize that makes up half of the New Testament? Usually, where do we spend all of our time? Just in the letters of Paul, so we can fight and argue with one another, or maybe just the letter of James, maybe just Revelation, so we can fixate on what might happen if we don't vote the right way. As if your voting could change the could determine the end of the earth. That, to me, is the most arrogant thing I can ever possibly think of, the idea that our vote is going to determine when the end times come. Seriously? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords needs your permission or needs your vote to determine when the end comes. I tell you what, I heard something about that there's a day and an hour coming that He has known from the beginning of time, and it's coming whether you're ready or not. Just ask the 10 virgins. And so here, like, the invitation is for you and I to come into this deep place of understanding of who He is and allow His power to transform our character. Each of these invitations challenges us to reconsider our relationship with Jesus. It's an invitation to come into a place of real relationship with Him, not to do life like Pharisees and Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes, and not just to know about Him, and not just to follow the rules, but a wholehearted response to all He is and all that His kingdom is about. That's our invitation. Let's stand together. So, Father, we want to thank You for Your Son, Jesus, and we thank You for the hope of eternal life. And Lord, we confess that sometimes in our human frailty and sometimes in listening to all the things that people say to us and everything, that we oftentimes get hyper-focused on the things that don't matter most. Sometimes we can be lured into performances so that we don't fall under judgment of our friends, neighbors, associates, church people. We worry about what they will think about the things we say, about the people we encounter, about the way we dress, or whatever else, and we lose our focus. We lose our focus, and we begin to like chase after things of men. We get caught up in kind of the politics of the day. We get caught up in just everything else except really honoring you instead of really pouring ourselves into you. And so, Lord, we're asking for your visitation in this moment. Would you, Holy Spirit of God, would you move among us right now? And if we find ourselves like in a place where we need to respond to one of those invitations, would you just touch our heart right now? Would you touch our hearts and make us tender to your leadership? Make us tender to our neighbors, friends, families, to the people at the grocery store, the coffee shop, school. To the nations, that the gospel of peace, the gospel of Jesus, might go to the very ends of the earth. Let's come, Holy Spirit. Then I'll go ahead and invite prayer team members, come on up. And then if any of that invitation speaks to you or there's something else you need prayer for, I'm going to invite you to go ahead and come on up and get some prayer. We're going to, as we close out, we're going to spend the next 15 minutes or so. If you are hanging out with us because you're going to help move chairs, if you would wait in the lobby if you're not getting prayer, because we want to leave this time to truly be for ministry, the next 15 minutes. And then in 15 minutes, we're going to turn on the lights and we'll move things along. But I just want to give people a real chance to respond. And so if you need to respond, please come. If you're going to hang out, please hang out. If you need to go, God bless you. Have a great week. May you love and serve the Lord with all your heart. God bless you.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.